As we stand, we'll pray together. Jesus said of his words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Our Father, in the midst of a world that seems to be constantly in flux, constantly changing, thank you that our hope rests sure in Jesus Christ. Thank you that his words to us in the Bible are certain and sure. Please help us to believe and trust what we hear from Jesus in the scriptures above all other voices and opinions. In Jesus' strong name, amen.
Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 5 to 24. You find it on page 67 of the small Luke's Gospel you've got. This is the living, powerful, and active Word of God, not just any prose. Verse 5. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled."
Well, thank you, Len, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Wes's welcome. It's very good to see people here with us this afternoon. My aim this afternoon is that we understand the context and the experience of Christian discipleship within the phase of history in which we currently live. And Jesus is going to be our teacher. How will life be for the Christian disciple as we wait for the return of Christ? All of us are used to various commentators, social, historical, political, financial, whether it's Lex, Peston, Marr, or Robinson. Today, for 20 minutes or so, I want us to listen to Jesus as to what to expect in our world in this phase of history. And I think we're going to find there is refreshing clarity. As Wes said at the beginning, Jesus' words make sense of our world. If we want to understand our world, we come to the Word of God, and he explains it for us. And it's remarkably refreshing when we hear it. The setting for Jesus' teaching is given by the remarkable statement of Jesus there in verse 5 and 6 of our reading on page 67. So if you turn to that now on 67 of the small Luke's Gospels you've got in your hands there. "While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, it's almost impossible for us to overestimate the dramatic impact for his listeners on what Jesus says there. There had been a temple at Jerusalem for almost 1,000 years. All of Jewish nationhood, national life, social, political, historical, above all spiritual and personal life, was wrapped up around the temple and its teaching. The nation state of Israel, her king, her temple, they were what it meant to be Jewish, and all the unique privileges of the Jewish people, which they believed and had indeed been given to them by God to make them such a great nation, were embodied in what went on in the temple. Now, Jesus had come to the temple, he cleared it in judgment, he'd wept over Jerusalem, he'd exposed the phony hypocritical religion that was going on there, we saw that last week, and now he pronounces the temple's death sentence. "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It would be as if someone were to come on the news on the eve of the Diamond Jubilee weekend, some key figure to whom we're used to listening, and pronounce the end of the British monarchy, the collapse of Westminster, liberal democracy, the end of our judiciary, everything's going to be swept away. It's almost impossible for us to overestimate the profound impact that these statements would have had on the disciples as they heard it. Hence their desire to know more. Verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And their obvious sense that there's going to be some massive epoch-changing event, if not the end of the world. Now, in response to the disciples' question, Jesus gives not only a commentary on the end of the world, this world is not going to go on and on forever, the clock will stop, the curtain will fall, there will be an end. So Jesus gives a commentary on the end, but he also gives us a commentary on the period between his death and resurrection and the end, what he calls the age of the Gentiles, that is the age of the Gentile mission following the destruction of the temple. And that enables us then to understand two things, not only the end itself, which we will come to next week, but also the age in which we currently live, the age of Gentile mission before the end. And as I say, I think his answer is gloriously refreshing. It makes sense of our world. And if you're somebody who is exploring the Christian faith, I hope you will notice how it is that the words of Jesus make sense of the place we live in the way which so many other people seem unable to make sense of it. So the answer is divided into two parts, the signs of this age and the signs of the end. And we'll look at the signs of the end next week. It is immensely important to us that we as Christians understand the age in which we live and what not only the backdrop but also the foreground of our experience should be. Because if we're living with sort of wrong expectations because we've been taught wrong or we've just dreamt up wrong ideas, then our understanding of our own Christian experience will be wrong. And we will find our faith very difficult to live out. If, however, we listen to the teaching of Jesus about the age in which we live, and we take it on board, then we will understand our experience properly, and we'll be able to say, well, nothing's gone wrong. We're actually on the right track. Yes, this is what he told us would happen. So the signs of the age. First, there will be false pretenders. I'll spend very little time on this. Don't be misled. Verse 8. When you hear of... I've got the wrong verse there. Sorry, verse 8. He said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them." So some will come claiming to be the Messiah. Others will come claiming they have secret knowledge about when the end will come. Don't be misled. Now, anyone who's been around as a Christian for any length of time will know that what Jesus says here is true. There have been plenty of people coming, claiming to be the Messiah down through the ages, and plenty of others claiming that the end is nigh, like the chicken on whose head the straw fell in the children's story. David Icke of Birmingham City, David Koresh, Icke is in the news again. I think he claims that a secret group of reptilian humanoids called the Babylonian Brotherhood controls the world. Apparently George Bush was one of them, and indeed Her Majesty the Queen. I think I could name a few others, actually, myself. But not only will there be eccentrics claiming messianic deliverance, actually there was a very sad individual here in the city about 10 years ago who had developed some sort of messianic delusion. But there will also be eccentrics with messianic predictions. How excited the newspapers get over a Nostradamus. What a field day people have with a Harold Camping. And there is real danger that Christian people will get knocked off course by these false pretenders. If only somebody had been there in May the 11th or whenever it was that Harold Camping, or October, I think he had a second bash in October, didn't he, to put in the press, actually Jesus said such false teachers would come. We mustn't be put off by it. But thousands were. And I think particularly in age of rapid Christian expansion. So it's interesting, there's been an awful lot of this sort of stuff in China, where the church has been growing at a phenomenal rate. And in the heady days of rapid Christian expansion, new belief and excitement, there comes then in the fervor of new life, wrong expectation. Jesus says, don't be led astray, don't be put off. People will come claiming this, don't follow them. Enough on that. If you think you are the Messiah, then there are plenty of politicians who've gone before you. Come and see me afterwards and I'll help you. Secondly, there will be constant calamity. Don't be unnerved. In verses 9 to 11, Jesus identifies five features which will dominate the landscape of history between his ascension and his return. Verse 9. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So here are the five features: national and international conflict, so-called natural disasters. Actually, the Bible knows no such thing as a natural disaster. That is not a correct theological term, but disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, famine, pestilence, and other inexplicable terrors. Now, once again, this enables the Christian to keep a clear head. Jesus tells us that we will never see the end of war, that earthquake, wind, and fire will be our perpetual companion, that the Biafran famine will give way to the Sudanese, and the Sudanese to the Somalian, the plagues and diseases will never be eradicated, that cholera may be gone, but avian flu and AIDS will take its place. And in addition to that, our existence in this era of history before the return of Christ will always be marked by strange events which we can't explain. This does not mean that we shouldn't work for peace, seek to prevent disaster, or work against human disease. But the world will never be rid of such things, and therefore we must not be so naive as to think somehow the world will be free of it before the return of Jesus. So Lenin may ask us to imagine and to give peace a chance. And it's great that we have these imaginary dreams, but they will only ever be dreams, says Jesus. And don't listen to the naive optimists who come pretending that somehow they are going to bring an end to war. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, and in various places famine and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. This should put an end to all Christian dreamers who think they're somehow going to usher in a post-millennial advance of the Christian era, such that they can produce some great new national or international movement that eradicates war and disease and so on. And Christians should be marked by a clear-headed realism that distinguishes the Christian from the rest of the world, who so often appear to be shocked or surprised by the wickedness of man or the hostility of our environment and our ability to live within it. Last week I was out to supper with an older friend. I think he must be in his late 60s, but I don't want to name him in case he's actually in his mid-50s, who has been a fine Christian layman and a leading national and international architect. I asked him about his Christian beginnings. He hadn't been brought up in a Christian home. His parents came from an atheistic and, he said, Marxist background. I didn't realize that. He was brought up to believe then that things could only get better. But in his late teens and early 20s, still not a Christian, he began to notice that contrary to the socialist dogmas of his parents, things did not always get better. As he mentioned this at home, he was told, quote, "You must not talk like that. You should not think such things." It was then that he started to attend church, Westminster Chapel, under Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it was as Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this passage, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so on, that he began to see the naive optimism of the pagan worldview with which he'd been brought up was so wrong. Things cannot only get better. We humans do not have the capacity to fix things up. And you'll notice that the liberal humanist is just the same when it comes to this world, and the liberal humanist is equally surprised when he finds the wickedness of humanity. Note John Humphreys when he comes across something on the Today programme, appears to be shocked every time as if such a thing could ever happen. And surprised. Well, shocked you may be. Surprised you shouldn't. Unless you are immensely naive. Capitalists, we hope, are now beginning to wind their neck in a little as capitalism has been shown unable to fix the problems of this world. But the scientists are a little different as they keep putting out this idea that technology is somehow going to fix us all up. Jesus knows no such naive optimism. He tells it as it is, and it is actually rather refreshing, if somewhat depressing. Because of the sinful rebellion of human beings, because we reject the right and loving rule of our Creator, we find ourselves in a fallen creation. And because of the fall, our world will always be dominated by nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Until the return of Christ to usher in his kingdom, we will never build the kingdom on earth, and we should not be so naive as to think we could. In light of the 60th anniversary of the Queen's accession, yesterday I went on to the internet and just typed in wars post-1952. Here are the wars, I to K. Iran, Iraq, Kashmir, Kenya, Korea, Kosovo, Kurdistan, Lebanon, Liberia, Libya, Malawi, Mozambique, Malaysia, Mauritania, Morocco, and then I gave up writing it down. How naive the world that thinks somehow things are getting better. Homs is the norm. And this is how the world will be. And our Christian lives will be lived out against this backcloth. And says Jesus, we need not fear. There is nothing other than the norm going on. Do not be terrified, he says. This is not the end, and the end will not be at once. And so in this age of the Gentiles, we will live in this fallen world, as it is a fallen world, with all this going on. Things are not off course. Don't panic. The end will come, and then the Lord Jesus will usher in his wonderful kingdom. In the meantime, in the age of the Gentiles, continue proclaiming the gospel. Now, we've been living in times of such unusual plenty, extraordinary prosperity, and exceptional peace in Western Europe that I wonder whether we believe really wars, rumours of wars, nations rising. But what if Israel decides to launch its strike on Iran? What if Marie Le Pen succeeds in winning the French vote? What if Greece is followed by Portugal and Italy and Spain and Ireland? What if the Arab Spring gives way to an Arab winter rather than Arab summer? What extraordinary naive optimism that the Arab Spring should give way to an Arab summer. Only the Liberal Democrat, not the Liberal capital L, capital D, steady, we nearly lost one person from the congregation. Only liberal democracy could have that ridiculous idea that the Arab Spring is going to give way to an Arab summer. What if the Arab Spring gives way to an Arab winter? What if? Don't panic. God is still in charge. He still rules. The end will come. We are in the age of the Gentiles as the gospel is being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. There will be false pretenders. Don't be misled. There will be constant calamity. Don't be unnerved. There will be persecution. Don't give up. And by don't give up, verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. And we need to remember at this stage in Luke's gospel that endurance means discipleship as it has been explained in the previous 20 chapters. So endurance means living openly for Jesus. Endurance means speaking openly about Jesus. Endurance means continuing to trust Jesus, not putting your head under the parapet. Endurance means standing on the truth that Jesus has taught. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Right from the outset, Christians have always been and always will be persecuted. And so, having spelled out the backcloth, now we have the foreground, as in verses 12 to 19, we see persecution in the present. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Persecution will come from church and state, verse 12. They will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. Persecution will come from friends and family, verse 16. You'll be delivered up by parents, brothers, and relatives and friends. In both cases, the reason for persecution is for my name's sake. So then, because we insist that there is another king, we will be persecuted. Because we insist that God has given to Jesus the name that is above every name, we will be persecuted. Because we insist that Jesus has demonstrated beyond contradiction that his and through his life lived out and by his resurrection that he is Lord of all, we will be hated. Because we insist that there is salvation from our sin in no other name than the name of Jesus, because only he And no other religious leader or philosophy has died to deal with God's judgment of our sin, so will we be persecuted. And because we march to the beat of a different drum and live our lives out under a different banner, so we will find ourselves hated, even by our friends and family, says Jesus. And of course, literally within 50 days of Jesus saying this, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, being persecuted by the religious establishment. Within months and years, Paul is being thrown out of synagogue after synagogue after synagogue and eventually taken in front of the Roman authorities and the Roman emperor. It has always been the case that Christian men and women face the opposition of the established religion of the day and then of the state. I guess because we've had a particularly protected history in this country for the last 150 years, it's easy for us to forget it. But the people who established the values which we hold so dear in this country did so in the teeth of the fiercest possible opposition. Tyndale, who translated the Bible for us, burned at the stake. Cranmer, who brought us the Book of Common Prayer with its theology of grace and kindness from God, burned at the stake. Ridley and Latimer, refusing to buckle to the establishment, burned at the stake. Wesley, uniformly hated. Whitfield, Remain, Newton, Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, who drove through so much of the legislation that protected the poorest and most hard done by in this country from the rapacious desires of the establishment, hated and vilified. It is the norm for true Christians to experience hatred and opposition, says Jesus. The end will come, and we'll talk about that next week. The king is coming, and we'll talk about that next week. But as we live out our lives in this world, we are to expect Christian persecution from the religious establishment, from the political authorities, from our friends, and even from our family. And so says Jesus, as you stand for me, as you endure, not a hair of your head will perish. I don't think that means you won't get hurt, because he's just said you'll be delivered over to death. But you will be secure eternally, and you will gain life in his kingdom when he comes. Well, in our age, in England, many of the norms of the last 150 years are rapidly seeping away. And I don't think it is sensationalist to suggest that within the next 10 or 20 years, we will see Christian ministers who teach biblical truth vilified and hated in the sort of way that Christian ministers were vilified and hated in communist Russia and China and in the 15th and 16th century and in the first century before them. Let's pray. We thank you for your word, living Lord God. And as your word speaks into our lives and makes sense of our own personal experience of hostility, not only of the hostility of this environment in which we live, but also the hostility of many to our personal Christian faith, we pray that you would help us to endure, to stand firm, and not lower our heads below the parapet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.